Good morning. This gospel today, very difficult gospel, talking about divorce, and I am going to address it because it needs to be addressed, but I want to start by going back to the first reading because that will kind of help us put some things into perspective. Now, in that first reading, very famous reading from the very second chapter of the Bible, Genesis chapter 2, we hear this story about the creation of woman, how God created woman out of one of Adam's ribs, right? Now, one of the things, let me just stop right there, one of the things that distinguishes us as Catholic Christians is that we believe the entire Bible is true, but we don't necessarily believe that every single part of it is literally true. Some of our Christian brothers and sisters who are not Catholic do take a very rigid approach that, well, every single word must be literally true. And as Catholics, we say, well, no, it's all true. It is the Word of God, after all. It is true. But as Catholics, we have always said we need to put these things in context, because sometimes it is very clear that it is literally true, and sometimes when you put it in context, it's clear that this isn't literally true, still has truths to impart to us, and it is still true, but perhaps not literally true. And this is one of those examples, because sometimes people will get so caught up on this reading, and they'll miss the entire point. They'll dismiss the entire reading, or they'll get so caught up in, well, who are even these people, Adam and Eve, and how do we even know that they had those names, Adam and Eve, and you know, how could woman have possibly been made out of a rib of Adam? That doesn't make sense, evolution, yada, 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 right? And they miss the entire point. And the point is this. Well, let's look at the names Adam and Eve, number one, first. In the original Hebrew, Adam simply is Hebrew Adam. It's man. It's the man. It's what Adam's name means. It means the man. And Eve, the name Eve, comes from the verb the living one, to live, the source of life, right? And what we're seeing here is that whether or not the very first man and woman had the names Adam and Eve, we don't know. That's kind of beside the point. We're not going to get caught up on that. And we're also not going to get caught up on the fact that Scripture often uses stories to convey truths. So we shouldn't get caught up in, well, there's this story and, you know, God created woman out of a rib of Adam. Instead, we should say, well, what's the truth that's trying to be conveyed here? And let's look at the story. It says in chapter 2, God had created man, and now God is bringing these different animals to man to try to find a suitable partner. That's what the very first line says. God says, I will make a suitable partner for him. So the Lord God formed out of the ground various wild animals and various birds of the air. Notice it says he formed them out of the ground. Out of the ground, God formed these various animals, brought them to the man to kind of see, well, is this one a suitable complement? Is this one a suitable complement? And each time God brings these animals to Adam, Adam says, no, that's not it. No, that's not it. No, that's not it. And we kind of see as if there was like some kind of trial and error. Now, let's stop again right there, because some people say, well, that's not how evolution says it happened. That doesn't matter. I believe in evolution. I believe that it's a suitable theory. It still has some holes in it, of course, but I think it's generally true. But the fact that evolution may be true does not take away the value that this story is trying to convey. Look at this. The animals are being created from the ground. God brings them to man and trying to find a suitable complement. Man says none of these work. And then finally God says, well, I'll put man to sleep. And instead of creating something out of the ground, I'll create something from his own flesh and blood. Puts him to sleep and takes a rib. And it says, fashions this rib into woman. Now again, let's not get caught up in the science here. Let's look at what is the truth that's trying to be conveyed. The truth that's trying to be conveyed is that the only suitable complement to a human is another human. Something that is their own same flesh and blood. And the fact that God took a rib out of Adam. Theologians have had a lot of fun with this over the years, and a lot of theologians have said that the reason why it's a rib is to show that the woman is an equal to the man, that God took something out of the man's side, not above, not below, but God took something out of man's side, close to his heart, that this woman would be, this complement would be an equal to man, that man would love her. And so we see right in the beginning, God creating woman as an equal partner to man, but as a different partner, right? We see that God's trying to find a complement for man, something that's not the same, something that can complement. And this is what allows for the complementarity, the fact that they are different. And just as a quick aside, this is why, for instance, the church teaches, and natural law teaches, that something like same-sex marriage doesn't work, because there is no complementarity there. That for there to be a true complementarity, there needs to be difference. And that difference is not just physiological, that too, but the difference is much deeper than that. It's at the level of our soul. It's that there is a true masculinity, there is a true femininity, and they complement each other. And you all, and myself as Marylanders, in a few weeks, will have an opportunity to vote against the redefinition of marriage. Our state assembly and our governor, our nominally Catholic governor, wants to redefine marriage as just any union between any two human beings, and we're going to have an opportunity to say no. We're not going to redefine marriage because it's in the very natural law, because two men and two women can't complement each other in the way that a man and a woman can. Only a man and a woman can complement each other. But by the way, this difference is what allows for families. This difference is what allows for society. Marriage is the building block of the family, and families are the building block of society. So it's in our interest. It's in the interest of the civil government. It's in the interest of the church to protect families, to protect the very building block of the family, which is the marriage between the husband and wife, and to protect families as the building block of society. But now let's fast forward here. We glean those truths from the first reading. And again, we're not going to get caught up on scientific, you know, what about this, what about that. We're going to say, well, this is true. It is the Word of God. It has truths to convey to us. And those are some of those truths. That God created woman, that God created man and woman as a complement of the same nature. Not of the nature of animals, of the same nature, and made them equal. Different, but equal. And now let's fast forward through the rest of the Old Testament and through the rest of the New Testament. And one of the things that we see throughout the Old Testament and throughout the New Testament is that whenever God wants to talk about his love for us, whenever God wants to talk about how much he loves each and every one of us, you see throughout the Old Testament and again throughout the New Testament that this analogy of marriage is used, that God will often use the analogy of marriage to describe his love for his people. We see that throughout the Old Testament. And in the New Testament, we see a new little twist on it, that now that God has become one of us, a human being, as St. Paul said, it was, as the author in the book of Hebrews said in that second reading, that he became one of us, he became lower than angels, he took on our human nature. We see throughout the New Testament, Christ is described as the divine bridegroom, and the church is his bride for which he laid down his life. So throughout all of the scriptures, we see marriage being the prime example, the prime way of analogizing God's love for us. And another quick aside, this is one of the reasons why nuns and priests don't get married. Because a nun is said to be standing in the place of the bride of Christ, which is the church. And that's why when a nun takes her vows, she is said to become a bride of Christ, because she is now standing in the place of the church, which is the bride of Christ. The nun is going to symbolize for the rest of us what the church should be. The nun is going to remain prayerful and faithful even when we don't. And this is also why priests aren't married, because when a man is ordained a priest, he is said to stand in the place of Jesus Christ. So for instance, when you hear those words of institution, it's not me speaking, it's not me, John Rudiman, speaking, it's not even me, Father John Rudiman, speaking, it's Jesus Christ speaking through me. And just as Christ is married to the church, So too when I was ordained and configured to him to stand in his place, I am married to the church, which is why I can't be married to another woman, which is why a nun can't be married to another man. And as another quick aside, this is also why men cannot be nuns and women cannot be priests. It's that same reason. Only a woman can stand in the place of a bride. Only a man can stand in the place of a groom. Only a woman can represent the bride of Christ for the rest of us. Only a man can stand in the place of Christ, the head of the church. But now let's finally come to the gospel. Now that we've kind of covered all of those points, let's come to the gospel, because in the gospel we see our Lord condemning divorce. The scribes and the Pharisees come to ask him, and constantly they're trying to test him. And in this gospel it says, they come to him to try to test him, and they ask, is it lawful for a husband to divorce his wife? And instead of simply answering the question, our Lord responds with, well, what did Moses teach? What does the law say? Moses was understood to be the author of the law, the author of those first five books of the Bible that are referred to as the law, the Torah. And they say, well, Moses permitted a husband to dismiss his wife, to write a bill of divorce. And our Lord responds, he did, but it was because of the hardness of your heart. Our Lord says, it wasn't meant to be that way. And our Lord cites the very first reading that we heard. God made them male and female so that they could be joined and become one flesh. And our Lord goes on and he says, therefore, what God has joined, human beings may not separate. What our Lord is getting at is he is saying, because the age-old institution of marriage has been elevated to such a great dignity to represent God's love for us, Christ's love for his church, because marriage has been elevated to such a great dignity, as we see throughout the Old Testament and New Testament, Christ is saying, because of that, there can't be such a thing as a divorce. Because could God ever divorce us? Could Christ ever divorce his church? No. And if the marriage bond is meant to be a symbol of God's love for us and Christ's love for his church, well, how could there be such a thing as divorce? It wouldn't be a very good analogy of God's love for us and Christ's love for his church if it could be broken off. So Christ is saying, because of its great dignity, because that age-old institution has been elevated to the dignity of a sacrament, that it is going to represent for the rest of the world God's love for us, there can't be such a thing as divorce, Christ is saying. God can't divorce us. Imagine, we're all sinners, myself included. We're all going to be sinners until the day we die. Now, that shouldn't cause us to just say, well, I better not even try. No, we're still supposed to try to be good, holy people. But the fact of the matter is, we're fallen. We're going to be sinners till the day we die. But imagine, think about this. There is nothing so bad that any of us could ever do that God would ever stop loving us. God has entered into a marriage with us, his people. Christ has entered into a marriage with his bride, the church. He suffered and died for her. He's not about to just cut that off because we do some things wrong, even some very horrible things wrong. God can't divorce us. Why? Because God can't stop loving us. God can't stop forgiving us. If we're sorry for our sins, God will forgive us. There is no, well, I don't know, maybe he will, maybe he won't. No, God can't divorce us. God can't stop loving us. God can't not forgive us. And this is why Christ is saying it's because of that. It's because of the great dignity of marriage that divorce doesn't make sense. And I know this is a very hard teaching. I know many of us come from or have experienced divorce firsthand. Either our own parents or ourselves, and it's a very painful thing, and it's very difficult to preach on, and it's very difficult for me as a priest to preach on it, but it needs to be preached on. We need to be able to talk about these things. We need to be able to understand what Christ is saying here. And of course, you know, people will say, well, what about issues of abuse, where a husband is beating a wife or something? Does the church think that she's just supposed to stay there and take it? Well, no, of course not. But that's also not reason to just call off the whole marriage and say, well, it can't be salvaged. Or what about issues of infidelity? If one spouse cheats on the other, does that mean that, you know, that, well, it's just called off? Well, she broke her vows, so I can break mine. No, two wrongs don't make a right. The church teaches this because, again, it is supposed to be a symbol of God's love for us. And then the other question, of course, that always comes up when we talk about divorce is people say, well, what about annulments, right? You know, isn't an annulment just a Catholic divorce? Well, no, it's not. And I don't have the time to get into that now, but in short, what I'll say is that an annulment is basically a declaration saying, based on looking at the marriage, it appears as though they never really entered into it properly. They never really made the consent that was necessary. And therefore, because that consent was never given by one or both parties, because of that, they never actually were married, and therefore they are free to get married now. If you're interested in hearing more on any of this, by the way, I've touched on a few very touchy issues here. And just a little shameless plug for my website. I have on my website recordings of the various apologetics talks that I've given on all of these. I've given a talk on homosexuality. I've given a talk on gay marriage. I've given a talk on annulments. I've given a talk on marriage. They're all half-hour talks. They're on the website. You can go and listen to them. And there's a whole other section, questions and answers, that people pose, some very good questions and answers. So, I can't get more into that right now. But let me wrap up with this. This is why we need to pray for our married couples. Sometimes when we hear the word vocation, we think of just priests and nuns. But the fact of the matter is that marriage is a vocation, a very important vocation, arguably even more important than priests and nuns. Because you're not going to have any priests or nuns for the church if you don't have any good holy marriages, good holy families for them to come from. Those of you who are married, know that we are praying for you. Know that we recognize that you have a very difficult task ahead of you. You are tasked to be a symbol for the entire world of God's love for all of us, of Christ's love for his bride, the church. You are tasked to be a sacrament. What is a sacrament? A sacrament is something external that shows something internal, shows something hidden. You are called to represent for a world that so desperately needs it what God's love looks like for me. So that if I ever wanted to know how much God loved me, if I ever wanted to know what God's love looks like for me, I should be able to look at a married couple and say, that's what God's love is like, but even greater. It's life-giving. It's faithful. It never stops forgiving. That's a very difficult vocation that you married brothers and sisters have. And so know that we are all praying for you. We need those signs. I need those signs. For me as a priest, you have no idea what it means for me as a priest to see a good, holy married couple, to see a good, holy family. And not to pretend like there aren't any issues there, because of course there are always going to be issues. Issues are always going to come up because we're all sinners. But to be able to see, you know what, despite the little tiffs that come up here and there, that they still love each other, that they're still willing to lay down their lives for each other, that they're still willing to be that sacrament for a world, for a society that so desperately needs it, of what God's love looks like for us. So, thank you. You know, for me, it's so refreshing for me as a priest to see that, to know that there are those models out there for the world. So let's today take this opportunity to pray for the married couples in our church, that you may live up to that great vocation, very lofty vocation, to which you have been called, to be symbols of God's love for all of us, to be symbols of Christ's love for his bride, the church.